Well, one of the thoughts I was having that I started to express is if you sometimes struggle with coming, I want to share with you something that Sister June said on her way in. She said, I had to force myself to come. And she is not one that's saying, I had to force myself to come to worship. She was saying, I'm hurting and my flesh is weak, but her spirit was willing. So she's quite the example for us when it comes to pressing forward through pains and aches. And we're thankful that she's so consistent. It's very rare that she misses, and we're thankful that she's with us even on a windy night and getting a little bit cooler. The other thing I wanted to share with you, I had mentioned that my aunt had passed away, and we were going to do something unusual. And I just wanted to share that technology is a blessing. Who would have thought that we could FaceTime and we could see each other, we could do these types of Zoom things. I saw cousins I had not seen in years. And while we didn't really get to visit other than people saying hello, oh, there's somebody popping in, and oh, that's so-and-so and that type of thing. Once the funeral kind of started, the memorial started, it had a beginning and an end, and then it was really turned off instead of it just turning into a chaotic, because there was 40-plus people that tuned in. As far as people, there was more than that as two were on a camera, but it was very neat. And what it made me realize is that we could use a technology like that to have a family reunion, you know. And sometimes my family has done this a couple of times. The kids and my brother, Alan, did one a while back where we played some games. And so it's a difficult time navigating. You know, there's now a phrase, COVID fatigue. And I'm sure we're all getting pretty weary and we're getting pretty tired, and we're hoping that this vaccine does take off and that we can get back to some sense of normalcy. But as we are well aware, there is still a lot of spiking going on. And I did want to mention as well, too, I got a phone call this afternoon. David Ferry is a member of the church. He and his wife, they were camp directors for years at the camp we've attended for years, and he works at the Ohio State Hospital there in Columbus, and he was having trouble, I guess, and ended up that his appendix had died, parts of his intestine had died. They went in, and that's a good place to work and to be, but they cleaned it all up, and it was found out it was twisted. Had to go back in, and he's in pretty rough shape, and he's probably in his late 50s, maybe starting into his early 60s, but you might remember David Ferry, a very fine man, served in the Lord's church as a deacon over the years, and just be mindful of him. I was kind of sad to hear that he was having that kind of trouble. Let's turn over to Acts 27. Acts 27. You'll see the title that I've chosen is Unique Prophecies. I guess I've had it stuck in my head since I brought that one lesson with some unusual stories and some lessons that we learn, and then I brought a different one with a different twist. Well, this one is one that begins with Paul on a ship. And the reason Paul's on a ship and journeying to Rome, as you know, is because he has appealed to Caesar to make a defense. And because he did that as a Roman citizen, they are putting him on a ship, and he's headed off to Rome. To Caesar he is going to go. And so in their journey, the ship hits a violent storm. And this is a map that's showing you the route that they kind of take, and Acts bears this out as they make their way along the seas there towards Rome. And Paul assures during the storm that all 276 passengers or souls on board, using the ship terms, they were not going to die. They weren't going to die. And so the ship is driven towards an unrecognized island. But ultimately it ends up in a shipwreck. And it's off the shores of the island of Malta. So I got a few pictures here I'll show you in a minute. But here is the island of Malta. And so the Roman soldiers wanted to just... Apparently there was a lot of prisoners. I don't know if it was a... you know how you have to wait for a court date and you know, maybe it's like, okay, we got a ship full of people that need to head to Rome. But anyway, there's prisoners on board. And the Roman soldiers that are there, they want to kill all the prisoners. But there's a centurion, and here's another Roman centurion, that won't allow that to happen. He doesn't allow that to happen. Instead, he says, if you can swim, jump in and start swimming and see if you can't make it to shore. And so what we find in the text there in Acts 27 is some begin to float on parts of the broken ship. And just as Paul had said and had foretold, all 276 souls were spared. They all made it in this horrible shipwreck. And so this kind of gives you an idea. You know, the ships aren't like they're built like they are today. I'm sure this would have been pretty troubling and disturbing. And we've even got passages where Jesus's disciples are in a ship and they're in a violent storm and they're scared to death and Jesus is asleep. And so this is something that's common. And they're troubled and scared, as you can imagine. Well, let's pick up our reading in verse 28, chapter 28, excuse me, the first 11 verses. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat, fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging on his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he escaped the sea, yet justice does now not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when he was done, the rest of those on the island who had disease also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship, and he goes on to say, whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered in the island, and off they go again. So that's kind of where I wanted to stop. So here's some slides of the island of Malta, and just some things that I want to note here. The island itself embraces biblical history. Because the natives on the island of Malta were very kind to the 276 passengers who had wrecked off their island, as we just read. The leader of the island was Publius, who took really good care of them in verse 7, as it says, you know, these are strangers that have wrecked off their shores. And an interesting thing that struck me is, well, his father-in-law gets sick, and Paul heals him, and then what we find is that leads to Paul healing all kinds of other people, and we just don't see a lot of that. We see one person here, but who's that make you think of? That thinks about Jesus when the multitudes came and healed him of their sickness. But one of the things is I kind of flick through some of these slides of some of the different bays. This is St. Paul's Bay. Why would they call that St. Paul's Bay? You know, because it's been affected by biblical history. You just can't wipe that type of thing out. And again, here is a different slide. But there's one in particular I wanted to say to show you. And this just shows some of the reefs. I think I may have showed you even some of these slides before. These are anchors that have been found off of the coastline from wrecked ships and so forth. But here is this sign that, as you recognize, it recognizes Publius, the leader, all those years ago. And Farrell Jenkins took that one of the first times I read, or maybe I even heard him speak one time when I was in Florida. But he mentioned that he had finally got out to the island of Malta, had to rent a plane, and and was able to get out there and take pictures. As you know, Farrell Jenkins has been over there taking tours and members of the church, and he doesn't do that anymore, but anyway, he's photographed the Bible lands, and there's others that have taken off up the banner. Leon Molden does that. The young man that Bailey is dating presently, Jacob Britnell, his father Barry, is now doing the same thing, and he's part of a group that's shooting high definition films and interviewing people, and they've got quite a series called the Appian Way or Appalachian Way, Appian Way. So those are things you can go and look. Every now and then they put out new things, and you can go and look at their work. But some of the things, one of the things I really wanted to notice is an interesting thing is when you read this text like we just did, and then they get on the ship and leave. Do you realize that nothing is said about sharing the gospel? I didn't see where the gospel was shared in this occasion. That's interesting to me. So you think about, well, this may be just an act of kindness that's shown to another act of kindness. And that doesn't mean that the gospel didn't come at another time, but we just don't see that Paul sat and taught the people there like Jesus did when the multitudes came. He had been teaching. They're there, if I'm not mistaken, about 3 days. But here's where I want to go with the lesson, and we'll try to move forward here. They built fire. They built a fire for warmth, welcoming them from the storm, and it's still raining, and it's cold, and so this is a great act of kindness. And in the midst of the story, Paul begins to lend his hand. As you know, Paul's pretty productive and active and not a slackard, and so he starts getting a bundle of wood, and in the process of doing that, he ends up getting bit by a poisonous snake, and everybody knows it's a poisonous snake, and the natives believe, as we read, that Paul's going to die. He's just going to die. And they also conclude, well, he's a murderer. He may have escaped the sea, but this is poetic justice. And the snake got him, and he's going to die because he's a murderer. But what happened is that they realize he doesn't die, and then they start to believe that he's a god. And we don't find Paul saying, no, 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 like Barnabas and Paul, where they rush in, they start calling him Jupiter, and they shut all that down. Nothing like that. It just says, they thought he's a god. But here's what I want us to understand. Why in the world is such an odd thing put right here in the middle of the Scriptures? You're just reading along, and all of a sudden, Paul gets bit by a snake and doesn't die, and the people thought he was a murderer, and he's not. Now they think he's a god, and then the story moves on. Why do you think something like that is here? Well, he obviously, they would take some interest in him. But could the answer be found in Mark chapter 16? This is interesting, where we might turn back to Mark 16, where we just might find an answer as to why in the world, just out of the blue, something like this is recorded. Because in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, we're very familiar with what is said. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Could that be the answer as to why in the world this is here? In Luke chapter 10 and verse 19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, Jesus had told his disciples, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And so I guess what I want us to do to set up this lesson, we're going to look at three other occasions, but when Jesus said something like this, if nothing else were ever recorded, it'd be like, well, we go and we're like, well, I don't read anybody being able to take up snakes and serpents and that type of thing. You know what would happen? We would sit and maybe think, did something like that really happen? Or is that just kind of far-fetched? You know what, the unbeliever, the skeptic, he's going to say, well, that is far-fetched. and he's going to actually begin to mock, perhaps, that type of thing. They would say, you know, you can't do that. You can't take up a snake, and if you get bitten, you know, and it's poisonous, you're going to have an effect. But this story on Paul's shipwreck on the Isle of Malta assures us that what Jesus said is true. And so that's kind of setting up where I went in my mind. I've been rolling this around for a little while, and I kept thinking of different occasions, so we'll look at some others. But here we are, and it's like, well, when you go and you start thinking, well, Jesus said that, and then you start, you know, scanning through your mind and through the Scripture, you start thinking, well, you know, how often did that happen? And also, now the blue, in the book of Acts, you find out that here's a man that got bit by a snake, and he didn't die. And it takes us back to what Jesus said. You might drink something poisonous, but it's not going to kill you. And so now today, we're not into a lesson of those that want to handle snakes and those types of things, because this was something that we understand was taking place in the first century, given to the apostles. The Holy Spirit is involved in the gifts. But here is something as small as this that gives us confidence in the Word of God. So let's see if we can find any others. Let's look at this one. Let's look at Joseph's bones. Go back to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. And let's look at verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, and he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knee. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Well, Joseph says, I want you to make an oath that when you leave, when the children of Israel leave Egypt, because you're going to leave Egypt, he says, I want you to carry my bones with you. What an odd thing to just kind of mention and request. You might think, well, that's odd. That's like me saying, well, I might die here, but one day would you carry me off to Indiana, just out of the blue, and bury me up there, or something like that. Well, Joseph's body is embalmed. It's actually put in an Egyptian coffin, as it said. Now, I want you to think about this. Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold to the Egyptians. 17. How old is he when he died? 110. 93 years. His whole, really entire life, he has spent in Egypt. But that wasn't his home. There's just a lesson in and of itself, right? We talked this morning about rest. But if you're reading this, you might think, well, that's odd, may even think not much about it. But go over to Exodus 13. So you continue reading the Scriptures, and all of a sudden in Exodus 13 and verse 19, it says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you will shall carry up my bones here with you. So they took their journey. So Moses understood that this was to happen. And so Moses takes Joseph's bones. Well, guess what? Let's go over to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Now here we are late in the book of Joshua. And we understand that the people have settled in the land. There's been a lot of battles. And in Joshua 24 and verse 32, the Scriptures all of a sudden bring this up again. It says, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. So guess what? They took those bones, and they buried them in the family plot. And I guess what I want you to see is that you can clearly see how God's hand is involved in every detail of the Scriptures. Because you might read something like that, and you might say, well, that's kind of odd, and then it never shows up again in the Scriptures. It's never dealt with. It's never mentioned again. It's just something thrown out there. But what we see is God is tying all this together and showing you that exactly what was said is exactly what happened. But there's more. Look at Hebrews 11 and verse 22. Because when you turn over to Hebrews 11 and you understand this is the chapter that is often identified as the Great Hall of Faith. In chapter 11 and in verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. He believed and trusted in God that he was not going to be there in Egypt. He was going to be carried to the very place, the very land that God had told the people they would go. You remember how long they were in Egypt? 450 years, right? And so I was trying to figure out how much time has passed between Joseph and Moses. But his request was an act of faith. And you're thinking, well, what is it? Well, go look for it. The power of God's Word is what I want us to leave with. The power of God's Word. That this would be said, it would follow through and say, Moses did that, Joshua put it where it needed to be, and then in Hebrews 11, the Holy Spirit, through the Hebrew writer, says, Joseph did that by faith. And so we sing songs like we were talking about this morning. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I might be placed in a plot of ground here. And again, it's not about bones, is it? But basically, it's saying that he understood that his people were, the promises had been made to his forefathers. You realize that Joseph, so this would go Abraham, son Isaac, grandson Jacob, who had bought the plot, great-grandson Joseph. So we're talking about Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham had received these promises. And he trusted them. He believed in them. Well, there's another one. In 1 Kings chapter 13. So just think about someone getting the Scriptures and they're just kind of reading, maybe even haphazardly, and that's not a good way to approach the studies of the Scriptures, because you don't end up seeing a lot of these things and making these connections. But in 1 Kings chapter, we want to start, hold your finger there. I want to start in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. So hold your finger there in Kings. Let's go back to Joshua 6 and in verse 26. So they've taken the land of Jericho, or the city of Jericho, and then notice what's said. So you're reading along, you're reading about this marching around the city, the walls fall down, and we're amazed and we're bewildered, and we think, wow, the power of God and the people who did this. And then out of the blue it says this. It says, then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. And so you think, well, God said, anybody that raises up this city, they're going to lose their eldest and their youngest son. Right? Well, it actually says just firstborn and youngest. All right? And so you read that along, and you just think, well, that was kind of odd. Why was that said? But that's where, again, God, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, these things aren't just said and then left out here to blow in the wind. Because when you read the Scriptures, all of a sudden what you find is you find, let's begin in chapter 16. Now, let's begin reading in verse 29. 1 Kings 16:29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. Oh, Ahab, wicked Ahab. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The sins of Jeroboam was he built those two places of worship in Bethel and Dan, wouldn't let him go down, so that's brought up. And so he says that he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And we're like going, oh, that king, wow, what is he doing? This is a wicked king. He's worshiping idols, and we know about Jezebel, and we think about how wicked of a wife she ends up being. It says, and Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And then verse 34, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Did you understand why? I could have just read verse 34. I could have just said, see, God said that, and there it is. What I wanted you to see is, he's talking about Ahab, and then all of a sudden, in one verse, just all of a sudden, right here, exactly what was said is exactly what came true. You understand what I'm saying? It's like you're thinking, well, what does that have to do with Ahab? It didn't say Ahab did this. It just all of a sudden says, oh, by the way. And we go, and it's just like Joshua, the son of Nun, had said. And now you go, if you're reading the scriptures, like, well, what did Joshua say? So the Bible's going to take you back, and now you're going to think about what Joshua had done. And so by now, I hope you see the main purpose of the lesson. God's word is perfect. And it's not the product of man. And there's not these strings out here that just aren't, you know, they're just out here flapping in the wind. In a little verse like that, all of a sudden it's like, this man did it, and just like Joshua said, he lost his firstborn and his youngest. There's another one. Let's look at one more. 1 Kings 13, just back up. And I might mention that it's not until the story goes on that we learn a little bit more about this. But in 1 Kings 13, 1 through 6, it says, and behold, a man of God, he's not named, he went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, he cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand which he stretched out toward him withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So just that quickly what he said came true. Sometimes it's just immediately. Verse 6, the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Now, by the way, this is the prophet. This is the prophet. We call him the young prophet. Because as the story goes on, this is when the old prophet learns that this has all happened, and he comes to him and says, come and eat with me. And the man of God had been told to not do those things. And what happened to him, remember? He's the one that gets eaten by a lion, okay? This is the same prophet. But here, I want you to understand, the prophet's message from God is very specific. The king who will burn the priest of the high places is named before he's born. Josiah. You remember anything about Josiah? He's a good king. Leads him through reform. He's the one we call the boy king. Begins reigning at like 8 years old. And he turns and he puts his heart to the Lord and he serves the Lord. But now, here is this prophecy. I don't know how I got there. Sorry about that. Second King, now you see the end of my lesson. I just quit. 2 Kings 23. So we've got this, these words that are said that Josiah, by name, is going to be the king that burns these bones. So let's see what happens. So we're reading along in the scriptures. We get to 2 Kings 23, verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high places which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high places he broke down. Josiah broke them down. He burned the high places and crushed it to powder, burned the wooden images. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs, burned them on the altar, and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone. Let no one move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now, here's what's so neat is it would be 300 years before Josiah is born. Now, again, you're reading along, and you think, well, that's kind of odd. What's that about? Somebody's going to burn their bones, and the one is named? Well, the Bible doesn't leave these things just, again, unended, open-ended. It's something that the Bible closes and makes these connections. It's been estimated that the probability of this fulfillment would be 1 in 10 to the 13th power. 1 in 10 to the 13th power. That's a large number. It would be 300 years, and just like this young prophet had said, is what would take place. Now, in Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, we have a familiar passage that says, "For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things which I sent it." The Word of God is incredible. In Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 35, Matthew 24 and in verse 35, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So these things are that we come across and we think, oh, that's kind of odd. They don't pass away. They're fulfilled. And even in our reading this morning, when I read in John chapter 19 and I was reading the crucifixion, you remember? It said, all this was done that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. God's Word is meant to be completely trusted as factual truth and worthy of our acceptance. And those that want to mock it or put it down as it's not relevant, have not looked at it, have not opened it, have not seen just how incredible it is. It is unique stories like these that increase my faith. I hope they have increased your faith in the true and living God, our Father in heaven. I hope that's helped. One other passage, and then the lesson is yours. It's found over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Peter said, "We did not follow cunning devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mount. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The author is God. The Son came and, as Craig prayed, lived it perfectly. And the Holy Spirit moved men to make sure that everything, as we've been studying in our gospel study, to make everything complete, truth revealed, all the loose ends tied. The Bible is a living, moving, and it shall never pass away. It's going to outlive us all. Devote our life to learning it. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't know what it is, open up your scriptures and read your Bible, because this being the Word of God, it's what we're going to be judged by. And it's something that can be comprehended. It's not made to be so complicated that you can't understand what God would have you to do. If you're ready to surrender your life to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we invite you to come. If you're a child of God, you need prayers on your behalf, confession of sin. Can we help you in any way? As together we stand and sing.